Please take your Bibles here this evening and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4. I might add by another announcement as you turn to Colossians, chapter 4, next Friday, nationwide and hopefully many theaters, Lee Strobel Lee Strobel, who was once an atheist, and he worked for the very prestigious Chicago Tribune and received several outstanding awards for his journalism when he was on that particular publication there in Chicago. His wife became a believer, and so Mr. Strobel decided to use his legal background, his legal mind, his investigating mind, his journalistic mind to get all the facts available to basically torpedo and to squelch his wife's faith in Christ. He became an atheist while going to high school, and in the science and in chemistry, his science teachers proved to him that you don't need God in the equation, and so he became an atheist. His wife comes to faith in Christ, and now he's going to torpedo her. And to do so, he goes into a search to discover all the fallacies of the Bible, especially Christ and the resurrection, and was brought to his knees by the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection of Christ, the most indisputable fact of history. If you were to put all the evidence on trial on the bodily resurrection of Christ, you would have a verdict of he did rise from the dead. Well, one of his books, The Case for Christ, he has Case for Christ, Case for a Creator, and also The Case for Easter. But the one, The Case for Christ, has now been made a movie, and it's going to debut next Friday nationwide. On a talk show that I listen to in the evenings when I can't sleep, he was being interviewed by the lady host, and is guaranteed not to be a cheesy documentary, but it's going to be very passionate, very emotional, but a whole lot of information, a whole lot of data, a whole lot of stuff that the more they dig, the more they read, the more they find, the more they look at all the secular resources that did attest the fact that Jesus was real, he did live. The facts are just indisputable that Christ did rise from the dead. So it's going to be, the movie is going to be about his journey into faith. Yeah, it's Case for Faith is another one. His journey, but he made the journey to prove everything false to his wife and ended up becoming a believer himself. So hopefully, those of you that want to, hopefully it'll be up and running Friday. My wife and I definitely want to go see it. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul here is in his Roman house arrest between the years 60 and 62 AD. And if you followed along with me as your pastor, you should be able to tell anybody right now at least four, if not five, writings of Paul were written during this time frame. And one of those books that he wrote was right here, Colossians. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea and the city of Colossae were not that far separated geographically. And Nymphis and the church which is in his house. So you notice that churches in the beginning met in people's homes. And when this epistle, meaning the letter to the Colossians, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I hope that after tonight's lesson, that you will be able to know where to turn on these two verses. Okay? Tonight's lesson is entitled, A Knowledgeable People. God's people are knowledgeable. They are not ignorant buffoons. And as we do our journey on the authenticity of the four New Testament Gospels, I was compelled to do the scenic tour, where you go off the highway, you take the exit ramp, you come over to a beautiful vista where you look at either the gorgeous mountains or the beautiful forest or maybe a beautiful snow-capped scene, and you simply gawk and just gaze at the beauty that is there for you to behold, like looking at the Grand Canyon or looking at a beautiful tall mountain covered in glacier ice. That's what we're going to do here tonight. I believe that you and I need to be reminded that God's people, and tonight we're going to look at the Old Testament, whether it's the Old or the New Testament, God's people have always been an informed, intelligent, and knowledgeable people. Now, notice, in verses 16, we are told that the letter that I just read from in English, the letter to the church at Colossae, once that was to be read, I'm pretty sure they didn't give up their original copy. Somebody in the church sat down and wrote out by hand an exact duplicate of this letter. And they were told that when you're all done reading this original autograph by Paul, send that copy, or a handwritten copy, exact verbatim, send it down the street, and I want the church in Laodicea to read it as well. Oh, by the way, the Laodiceans have also received a letter. Now, this is my opinion, your pastor's opinion. And you may not find this on the internet. You may not find this on the talking heads that you may listen to. The only other letter that I know of that's found in the New Testament that was written to the church at the Laodiceans was the one in Revelation chapter 3. For me, that's very strong internal evidence to prove that the book of the Revelation was written well before the destruction of Jerusalem and not between the years 95 and 98 AD, as is commonly taught today. But even that opinion is now waxing and waning in the sense of a earlier date is now being considered more probable. So you have two churches separated geographically by some form of mileage. Okay, are you with me? Two separate churches, and each one of these churches receives a letter. Now, Paul doesn't tell us that he wrote the letter to the Laodiceans. He doesn't mention its human author or the human penman. But again, my humble, puny opinion, the only other letter I know of written to the Laodiceans is found in Revelation 3. And if that is the letter that's being referred to, if, a big I and a big if, then that would mean that the book of Revelation was already floating by 62 AD. Just a hunch. My puny deduction. But notice, these churches are reading letters. And when you read a letter, you become informed. You become knowledgeable. Today, brothers and sisters, on the street, most people will look at you and I and automatically assume, when you tell the world that you're a Christian, that number one, you lack intellect. You are not an intellectually minded individual. Two, you are simply a person saddled with superstitions. Things that go bump at night. Three, you are an illogical person. You do not function logically. All believers who trust this book, the story of Jonah, Peter walking on the water and such, illogical, makes no sense. Fourth, they are automatically going to assume that you and I are irrational. There's no rationality to anything between Genesis and Revelation. All it is myth, legend, and fairy tales. Next, many people, and Christians included, have the mindset that when you come to church, you leave your brain, you leave your mind, you leave all of your thinking faculty at the front door, and then you check in for a couple of hours, and when you leave to go home, you pick up your brain, you shove it in your brain, your skull, and then you zip it up for another 6 days. Here's another one. Christians are unscientific. If you're a Christian, you don't believe in empirical science. Touch, feel, smell, handle. Here's another one. If you're a Christian and you truly believe your Bible to be the Word of God, and you believe the story of creation, and you believe that Daniel was actually delivered from the lions that evening, or the three Hebrew boys went into a fiery furnace and came out unsinged, you got to be a buffoon, or a loon, or you and I simply are backwoods Appalachian tot, ridge runners, with nothing more than a hillbilly education. Beloved, tonight I want that dispelled. Some of the greatest minds, some of the greatest minds in every field of academia. Galileo was a believer in God. Copernicus was a believer in God. Isaac Newton was a believer in God. And some of the greatest scientific discoveries that you and I, when we went to school, were forced to learn names, dates, and datas, and equations, whatever. Some of the greatest minds that unlocked the mysteries of science were men and women who were Bible believers. Who were Bible believers. Matter of fact, the individual who discovered, by reading his Bible, that there were actually rivers of water under the ocean called currents, discovered those in the 1800s by reading his Bible and making the search and discovering that under the water, under the oceans, when you look at a globe, you see all those funny little white lines and little arrows showing the underwater currents that are below the surface of the ocean. He discovered that because his Bible told him so. Some of the greatest minds, even Einstein, though he did not believe in the God of Scripture, gave credence to a supreme being. So brothers and sisters, being a Christian doesn't mean that you leave your brain at the front door and then you come in here for a mindless, spineless endeavor. Beloved, what I'm trying to tell you here this evening, our Christians are to be literate. Literate. So I got my old trusty Rogitz thesaurus. I may be butchering both of the names, but you just bear with me. Look at the synonyms for the word literate. It means to be lettered. It means to be educated. It means to be well educated. It means to be schooled. It means to be well read. It means to be bookish. And it means to be one who's learned. I am here to teach you that God's people have always been, whether it's Old or New Testament, God's people have always been a literate people, a knowledgeable people, and inform people. They were not buffoons. Well, let's embark on our journey tonight. God, there is a God who has revealed himself. We believe that there is a true, living, supreme, awesome being who is a personal God who is very much involved in his creation. God did not make the world as a clock, wind it up, and then he took a long vacation, and he's waiting for the clock to wind down and stop ticking. That's called deism. We believe in a God who is actively involved in his creation. If he knows the number of hairs on your head, and he knows the exact location of a dying sparrow as it falls out of the sky, out of a tree, and lands somewhere, he knows the exact spot where that sparrow lands, and he knows the exact number of hairs on your head. God has revealed himself in at least four ways. The book of nature, which is creation, and a good read on that is Romans 1, 18 to 32, where it says that when the sons of Noah scattered, they took with them that original knowledge that was given to them by their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Noah. When he left the ark, he had three boys who were there. They witnessed the flood. They experienced the flood. They built the ark. And they taught their sons and daughters. And as time went on, and as those individuals scattered from that central core where the Tower of Babel occurred, as they fanned out across the globe over time, over the centuries, that knowledge became perverted. Something was added, something was taken away, names were changed. It became hideously polluted with multiple gods and such. But nonetheless, there's that kernel of truth. God has also revealed himself in your conscience. Romans chapter 2 deals with that. One of the Russian cosmonauts back in the 50s, when they threw him up in space, he went around the globe, came back down, and when the news media were like sharks around him for that, but that magical interview, the Russian cosmonaut said, "When I was up there, I looked out my little window to see if I could find God, but I didn't find your God." And one of the Western reporters said, "Sir, when you lie, how do you feel?" And he said, "Not too well." "Well, then you felt him. You may not have been able to see him. But when you commit something wrong and your conscience screams at you, then you felt God." And then God finally reveals himself in flesh and bone by sending his Son, the incarnate, blessed second member of the Godhead. And your pastor wants to focus on D. Then God gave us a permanent record found in the Bible, Old and New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. Only one holy book that God breathed upon. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not Eleanor G. B. White of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. God breathed on only one book, the Bible that you have. And whether it's preached or whether it's taught, that's how God disseminates the knowledge of himself. So once again, churches are to be a family of individuals with an educated leadership who in turn inoculates the congregation with the knowledge of God by teaching and preaching the Word of God to God's people on God's day when they assemble. You are to be a literate, knowledgeable, spiritually minded soul. And then God used men to communicate his will in a written record. And tonight, I want to consider that record. But let me show you something beautiful before we go on. You see all this scratching on the side here? Watch this. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Corinthians 1 was written between 50 to 55 AD. Anywhere between 20 to 25 years after the ascension of Christ, Acts 1. Now follow me, follow carefully. We know that the Jerusalem Council occurred in 50 AD. And that was precipitated because the Apostle Paul went on a first missionary journey and stuck the gospel sickle right into the heart of Gentile land. Well, when you read Galatians 2 and 1, he tells you that from his conversion to the Jerusalem Council was 14 years. And all you got to do is do the math. Subtract 14 years from 50 and you get 36. Paul's conversion occurred between 33 and 34 AD. Then he spends 3 years in the Arabian desert being schooled by none other than the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But before that schooling, he meets three main apostles there in Jerusalem for 15 days. They were very apprehensive on his motives and his sincerity. And it was Barnabas who formed that bridge. Are you with me? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. You have, according to Lee Strobel and most conservative commentators, now it's all the more solidified when Paul says he died according to the scriptures, he was buried according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas and da, 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 and 500 brethren, of whom the greater part still remain to this day. And last of all, he was seen of James, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. That was a creed. That was a creed. Like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, etc. A creed. A creed. And now they are able to trace that creed by looking at this timeline. They now place that apostolic creed that Paul puts into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Going back within months after the ascension. He's going to bring this out probably in the movie because he was being interviewed. If that's true, you don't have legend. Beloved, for truth, for truth to be contaminated and to become a legend or a fairy tale, you need several generations of perversion, addition, subtraction, and modification. You have possibly months after the ascension that what Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following is a creed that the church developed very early after Christ left, substantiating the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This creed, many felt, was later. The evidence is pushing it right back to the early chapters of Acts, that this creed was formulated very early by the church, attesting to Jesus' resurrection. Okay, introduction. Years ago, liberal theologians argued that Moses could not have written the first five books of Moses. There was a theory some time ago that there was possibly four, if not five, anonymous authors to the book of Genesis. It's called the J.E.P.D. theory. And beloved, that ran wild through liberal theology. And the only ones who were countering that were those who were conservative and more Bible-attuned and Bible-based and Bible-loving. It was assumed that Moses was nothing more but a buffoon, and he did not have any ability, any rhyme or reason to write nor to think. You know how you can dispel that? It is told to you in the very scriptures itself that during the first 40 years of his life, he was groomed and educated in all the learning of whom? The Egyptians. And beloved, the Egyptians had one of the most complicated alphabets, the most complicated writings of symbols. It wasn't until the early 1800s that the Egyptian hieroglyphics were cracked and men were able to look at all the squigglies and all the animals and all the lines and all the circles and all the things, and finally were able to read Egyptian history and the life of the Egyptians on the walls of their monument. It took over 1800 years for someone to crack the code, and it was a Frenchman who was in competition with a British man at the time to crack the code. And it wasn't until the Rosetta Stone was discovered, a stone that had Egyptian, Greek, and Latin, I believe. And because of that key, they were able to crack the Egyptian hieroglyphics. Beloved, Moses was not a buffoon. He was not an idiot. And he was well-versed and well-literate. He could write. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Let me show you something. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. You got to come to the fifth chapter again when this was written by Moses, by divine inspiration, as God the Holy Spirit breathed upon him and guided his mind and his hands to write the exact words that God wanted. You come to the fifth chapter in our English translation and notice this, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name, to include Eve, Adam, in the day when they were created. Did you catch something? What you are reading and what Moses was apparently able to refer to. Remember, now listen carefully. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke tells you he went out and he spoke to eyewitnesses. He spoke to people, to include Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she was there. You come to Luke's gospel and you have the most richest, in-depth account of John the Baptist's nativity and Jesus' nativity. The reason why that's provided to you in that gospel alone is because Luke was the one who did the research and spoke to eyewitnesses who were there and who could verify. I believe that on the ark, Noah had books. Not like a binder like you and I have today with a leather binder, but scrolls. He had books. When he went into the ark, Noah had a library containing all these genealogies that you write about here in Genesis. And I believe that those books, those scrolls, were religiously guarded. And Moses could have had access to those particular scrolls. It says, this is the book of the generations, plural, of Adam. So Adam wrote. Adam's descendants, like any other family line of people, would write and record their history. Much of it originally put to memory orally, because these were a oral-minded society. You and I are actually sight in images, visual, while the Eastern mind is more geared to the ears. They are able to receive in their ears and record and memorize. That's how they're wired. You and I in the West are wired a little differently. It says a book. Adam wrote history. And the sons of Adam continued to add on to that history. Whereby in all probability, when Noah boarded the ark, he had scrolls. He had all of this history of the antediluvian world. From the creation of Adam, well, to include the creation, God had to reveal that to someone. From Adam all the way down to Noah. That entire world, beloved, is found in your Bible. Moses wasn't there. Adam was there for much of it. And then Noah was the last one of that old world to go into the ark with his children. And when they disembarked from the ark, they formed a new generation of peoples to include you and I today, and your sons and daughters and your grandchildren, etc. Turn to Exodus 17. So, before the flood, we have a reference to a book. And it contains not the generation singular, but the generations plural of Adam and his posterity. Now notice this. This is now Moses leading God's people out of their bondage. Look at chapter 17. Look at verses 13 to 14. Now watch this. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Here's God's people. They're out there journeying. And they come across the giants, the people, this race of people called the Amaleks. And Joshua is engaged in battle. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And rehearse it, underline, in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This little ditty of history, when Joshua discomforts the Amalekites, are found right here. It was preserved in a book for you and I to know. Once again showing you that God's people are people of the book. And you are to be a person, a man, and a woman of God who is associated with this book. You are not to be illiterate when it comes to Scripture. You are not to be misinformed when it comes to Scripture. You are to be intelligent and learned and schooled in Scripture. God wanted these facts and figures to be known and to be recorded as a permanent record of his dealings with the sons of men. And notice, it was written, and then someone had to read it to Joshua to be rehearsed in his hearing. So there you see the oral tradition of speaking and hearing and retaining, and then you have access to writing. So if there was a mistake, if somebody didn't get the facts right, they could go to that permanent record that would be the deciding, arbitrating, to end all controversy. Here's what was written. This was done. That's what we are to believe. So notice a reference to a book. Same book, turn to the 24th chapter of Exodus. Now you may want to jot these down. This is proof that God's people are a literate, learned, and schooled people. Exodus 24, allow me to read in your audience, verses 6 to 7. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So here, beloved, they're getting ready to worship. And he took the book, underline, the book of the covenant, and read it in the audience of the people. Notice, you have a written permanent record. That record, in turn, was read to the entire congregation for them to hear, process, retain, and grasp. That's why your pastor believes in the public reading of God's word as well as the responsive reading of God's word. When you hear people tell you that the church that they go to, they don't even hear an opening text from behind the pulpit. One of the volunteers that used to go, well, that used to go to Washburn University, told me that in his church, if they heard but one line during the entire service of Scripture, they were doing good. And that was a mainline denomination, not some off-the-wall independent group of people. And he took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, now notice, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. Beloved, before the people could commit to what God wanted them to do, they had to be knowledgeable and informed of what God wanted. Would anybody disagree with that? Did you see that? He took the book and he read it in their audience. And when the people were fully informed, fully schooled, fully learned, then they said, all that God said, we will do and obey. So, beloved, how can God's children, if they go to a house of worship and they never hear the Bible read, they never hear the Bible expounded, they're never told to study, they're never prodded along to read it and given the helps to do so, how can you and I be educated in school? How can you and I find out, God, what do you want me to do with my life? How do you want me to be as a single person and as a married person, as a father, as a mother, wife, etc.? How am I supposed to respond on the job? How am I supposed to respond to my neighbors? Well, beloved, how in the world do we know the will of God unless we read that will that's been enumerated here in Scripture? You get the point tonight? We're doing a little scenic detour. God's people are to be informed, schooled, learned, informed. You are not to be ignorant. You are not to glory in your absence of biblical knowledge. And beloved, there are people out there, they do glory in their ignorance. For them, ignorance happens to be bliss, but not with the God of Scripture. Turn now to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verses 18. This is God's requirement to a king. Okay? Notice what he was supposed to do, or at least part of his duties. It shall be when the king sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law, underline, in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. Now, did God simply want him to copy, a hand copy? Now, in all probability, the king himself did not do the actual writing. In all actuality, he had scribes to do his dirty work, in that sense. So the scribe would make him a copy of the first five books of the law. And in turn, that fresh copy, properly preserved and properly copied, would then be given to the king. And notice what he was supposed to do. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. He's supposed to read it. Why? that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. So he's supposed to learn something. Two, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes. Three, to do them. Why? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he wouldn't get a puffed up head. Remember, I gave you just what, last Sunday probably, if my memory's correct? Remember King Asa? Everything's cool. He got puffed up. Hezekiah is going to get puffed up. The Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, what did Paul tell them about their sin that was open in public in the street? You're puffed up. An inflated pride. What was Solomon's problem? He got puffed up. Well, notice, God wanted them to have a copy of the first five books of the law, that his heart would not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he, his children, in the midst of Israel. So God expected his kings who ruled Israel to be informed, to be learned, and to be schooled. Now again, brothers and sisters, I am not going to go to your home. I am not going to put you under the light bulb and ask you 5,000 questions like we're in some type of interrogating room. I'm not here to govern the time that you spend. You know me better than that. All I'm up here is saying to do one thing. Read your Bibles. And you are a better judge of your schedule than I am. Would you agree? So whether you're a morning reader, whether you're an evening reader, or whether you do it in the middle of the day, whether you do X amount of chapters, or you read through one little whole book and just call it, well, okay, I did my reading today. Read the scriptures. And if you're having a hard time reading it, you've got all these little toys out here, and they talk back at you. Then listen to it audibly. If you're having a hard time reading, your eyes are too watery, or maybe just plug it into your ears and just listen. There's all types of dramatized Bibles out there with all the sound effects in the background. Whatever you choose, read it. I've given you devotionals to help you to get into the scriptures. And I know that some of you spend the time because you've testified, and that's cool. You've actually told us, when I read that little devotion, all those little verses that they have there and all those little parentheses, Pastor, I spend the time to look them up. Well, spot on. Amen. I like to hear that, and praise God that you're doing that you're taking the time. But I'm not going to go behind your backside and then play the Holy Ghost with you. But I do expect you to read, study, meditate, and use the helps that I've given to you. They're not from my looks. I'm past that. Beloved, it is for you. And I had people when I was 18 and 19 years old that forced me to do the same thing that I'm asking you to do. And there was that accountability with these men. Do it for your benefit, not mine, that you would be informed. And when someone comes down the highway thinking that you all out there are nothing more but superstitious buffoons, and you're out there just following myths and legends and fairy tales, I expect you, beloved, to speak up and show to them that you are a man and a woman that has a little bit of knowledge up in their head. That you are acquainted with the scriptures. You can at least give an honest, sincere, apologetical answer to what you believe and why. Turn to Joshua 1. If all that you walk away tonight is the fact that there is a God, he is a personal supreme being, he has gone out of his way to reveal himself in at least different ways and different means, and one of them is to give us a permanent record of his will. And that therefore your relationship to this book is going to govern how much smarts and how much information you have upstairs, that you in turn can use that in your witnessing and your sharing of the gospel. Joshua 1:8, look at this. Moses is dead. The nation now is about to cross the Jordan and begin to take the land. This, underline, book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Does that mean that Joshua took a knife, a fork, and a spoon and chopped up the parchment and then simply ate it and swallowed it? No. You can't be that literal. The implication is that this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You're able to articulate it. You're able to tell other people what you believe and why. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And notice this, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You want to prosper in your spiritual walk? You want to be successful as a Christian? And beloved, that thing about being successful, to me, is very broad. It's not just limited into the spiritual realm, but for God to bless you even in the physical carnal realm. I'm not saying he's going to give you $1 million tomorrow morning when you wake up and check your portfolio there at the bank. But don't you want to be a prosperous believer? Don't you want to be a successful Christian father, a successful Christian churchman, church lady? You got to be acquainted with the book. Have you noticed the word book in all these verses? Book, 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 book. That's that permanent record. Turn to Joshua 23. Joshua begins to come down to the end of his life. Joshua chapter 23, look at verses 6, my friends. He's now charging these people. They've conquered the land. The land's been doled out. Brother Jeff was so gracious last Sunday to plow through all of those names and mountaintop names and border names and such. Look at verses 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in, underline, the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside thereof to the right hand or to the left. Was not God's admonishment to his kings, you not to turn left or right, but stay on the straight and narrow? This admonishment is given to everybody, you included. What's going to guide you? What's going to keep you from not straying off to the right and left guardrails, and then off the cliff you go? The book. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Notice we're going in order. We're going here chronologically. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Look at verses 24. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Look at verses 24 to 25, friends. Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord had chosen, and there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of kingdom, and Samuel wrote it in a book, underline, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Notice, in all of these great events that we're reading about, all the verses that I've chosen, something is going on. Either someone's coming to the throne, or either someone is about to leave and they're giving their last closing charge. Here, they've chosen a man to be their king. And what does Samuel do to kind of codify it, to somehow give them something to sink their choppers into? He wrote it in a book. Permanent record of what happened that day. And if anybody out there tells you, oh, we actually chose a king, yeah, come here, we got the chronicle, we got the written record, we got the historical text of what we did a few days ago, how about you read it and get informed? When you went to school, whether it was elementary, junior high, high school, some of you have even gone to college, I bet you had a book in front of your schnauzer. You had homework. You did homework out of a book. You learned all the test material out of a book. And if you taught yourself how to play with computers, you started somewhere by reading some type of periodical that told you what to do and what this term means and what that term means. When you're about to play with a car, you have all the parts and it comes with a diagram and it comes with instructions. You got a book, you got the manual. And tells you what to do and how to do in order for that thing to work properly. Well, beloved, when it comes to your life and my life, God has told us what to do and why to do it, and the manual of life, the book. Nehemiah chapter 8. This one here is a classic. This one here had to have to be given to you. Nehemiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, the people have this great revival is now breaking out. The people have returned under three successive waves. And the third and final migration of Jews from that former exile comes with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the government leader. He's the political representative of the king of Persia. Ezra, who is living with him and working with him, he's the religious component to this mix of church and state at the time. Ezra was the religious arm. Nehemiah was the governmental arm. And they called the people together to do something. Look at verses 1 to 2. And all the people gathered themselves together, underline, as one man, one body, like us, one church, into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men, women, and all, notice, that could hear with understanding. Now, I point that out to you because last Sunday when we had our visitor here, we were actually discussing about infant baptism. And one of the arguments that I was giving this individual was the fact that everybody in the New Testament that was baptized was old enough to hear the gospel, to process the message of the gospel, and then to respond to that gospel. Now my question to that individual was, how in the world can an infant hear the gospel when they're an infant, process what was given to them, respond to the gospel in a positive way, and then follow Jesus in believers' baptism? Notice that even here, it said, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month, verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. I hope to God none of you get really ticked off and mad when Brother Jeff spends about 3 or 4 minutes reading a text. Notice how these people were geared to hearing versus mainly reading. From the morning to midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And besides him stood Mattathai, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedahai, Mishael, Micah, Hashum, Hashbadan, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And he opened it. All the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. See, they were all Baptists. Were lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Jeshua and Bani and Sarabiah and Jamin and Akum and Shabbethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, again forgive me, Kelatiah, Azariah, Joshabad, Hannah, Pelahiah, and the Levites, notice, cause the people to understand the law. Beloved, it's my responsibility to cause you, to make you understand. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, underline, distinctly, and underline, gave the sense and caused them, that is the people, to understand the reading. Notice how these people were audibly orientated. In all probability, they had just one lone copy of a copy of a copy of a copy handed down in time, written very meticulously by a scribe. They didn't go home with their own copy of the Old Testament, let alone the first five books of Moses. They didn't. It was too painstaking to produce at that time. So what were the people forced to do? Stand from morning to noon. Stand. Listen. And then the people who were reading had to stop and give the sense. Expound it. Let them understand what was being read for the people to process it in their mind. So then they could go home and be the people of God that God intended them to be. God's people are to be a knowledgeable, learned, schooled people. Ignorance is not bliss. Being dumb is not bliss. Being misinformed is not bliss. And hopefully you can appreciate what we do here to at least be faithful as much as we can to what we see being practiced by God's people. Jeremiah 30, we got just two more to go and then we'll close. But all I want you to see is just look at the Old Testament, reference to book, 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 read, 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 hear, 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 articulate, expound, cause, and give the sense. Jeremiah 30. Look at verses 1 to 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord, God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee, underline, in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I have given to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And beloved, this was not fulfilled in 1948 in the month of May by UN decree. This was fulfilled in the days of King Cyrus under Joshua and Zerubbabel, the first wave, the second wave under Ezra, and the third wave under Nehemiah. This has nothing to do with 1948. I'm sorry. But the petitioning of the land under UN dictate. It's foolish. It's asinine. Here, Jeremiah is given a prophecy, and his words were to be authenticated by those people who did return at the end of the 70-year captivity, which gave authenticity to Jeremiah and his word, his ministry, his prophetic office, and his calling. But notice, God says, I want you to write these words in a book, and you tell my people, I'm going to bring them back to their land. Same prophet, go to chapter 36, Jeremiah 36. Verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. And I believe the book that he's referring to is the one that you're looking at, and the one from which I read from. What have you seen in all these verses that were purposely selected for tonight's lesson? Book, 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 book. Read, 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 read. Expound, expound, expound. Give the sense, give the sense, give the sense, so that my people might know what I, their God, would have them to do. Now, watch how Jeremiah ends his book. Go to chapter 51. Find verse 59. Now, everybody out there, all the talking heads will tell you that the original autographs, The very first original copy of all of these books was inspired by God, and God breathed upon them. Hallelujah. Amen. I believe that. My beloved, the problem today is this. Many of these great conservative individuals that we listen to and we admire and we benefit from what they give us overall, good men, many of them do not believe. We're in chapter 51, Brother Jeff, chapter 51, verses 59, sir. Many of them will not go so far as to say, yes, God breathed upon the original manuscripts, but God never promised to preserve His word. I've heard them, and my wife has heard them. God never promised to preserve His word. So apparently the originals have the breath of God upon them. Well, beloved, just follow my argument. So then when all those originals bit the bullet and turned to dust, in essence, what you have in your hand must be a dead book, because it has no breath upon it. It's simply a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And since we have the human element, there's bound to be an error. There's bound to be a little spelling error, or maybe some guy got a few numbers wrong, a few zeros in the wrong location. But who cares? That doesn't really impact upon doctrine. Really. Let me show you what happens with the original scroll of Jeremiah. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sarai, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Sariah was a quiet prince. So Jeremiah wrote in a book. Here's the original copy. Wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon. Now Babylon's going to get her just deserts. God used Babylon to spank His people and put them into captivity. When God's will for Babylon as a nation was done, God was going to visit the Babylonians. Even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shall see and shall read all these words. So this man was to be his reader. So Jeremiah gives this original copy that we're reading. He gives it to this man who apparently is a prince, and he wants him to gather the exiles and read. Okay? When her waves do... Okay, I'm in the... Then thou shalt say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place, that's Babylon, to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, when you're done reading the original copy, then thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. I want you to take the original copy that I'm reading to you right now in English, wrap it in a brick, wrap it in a stone, throw it in the river, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary, for thus far are the words of Jeremiah. He just threw the original copy of that which I just gave you into the river, whereby it got destroyed. But I just got done reading what happened. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, God doesn't sweat small stuff. He don't sweat the originals, because we don't have the originals today. But here's the question. Do you possess in your hands a preserved copy of that original? Many will tell you, you don't. And when they tell you that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, if they were honest enough, and some do come out of the box, they will always refer to the originals as inspired, but nothing in your hand carries any breath of God. Well, the last time I checked my science book, if someone is to strangle me and cut off my source of breath, I die. Here's right there. where God told the one reading to take the original copy and put it, cast it in the bottom of the river. He didn't tell him to go fetch it with his scuba gear. That's where it stayed. And that's where it disintegrated over time. But I just got done reading to you what was done to that original right there. The original Ten Commandments that came down from Sinai. The original. Did not Moses cast it at the calf, grind it to powder, and made everybody drink that mixture with water, right? And then he went back up to the mountain and got another copy. God don't sweat the small stuff. And then one of the kings here in Jeremiah will take a knife when he's hearing the book of Jeremiah being read to him. Remember that one king? He got so ticked off on what he was hearing because it was all bad news. It wasn't fake news. It was bad news. He takes a penknife, cuts up the Bible, throws it in the fireplace. And when the scribe goes back and Jeremiah says, well, what was the response? Well, he burned the original. What did God tell Jeremiah? Start writing again. And when I put a period, put a comma. I'm going to add some more. True or false? God don't sweat the big stuff. I mean, small stuff. When it comes to the originals, God don't shake in his boots. Because God promised to preserve his word. That's why I'm so adamant in the translation issue. You either got a dead book, or you have something that carries the breath of God to you. That's how important it is to me. It should be that important to you. Well, brethren, there it is. You've been a good church, good congregation. We're all tired. We're all flesh. You ought to be knowledgeable. You are not to lack intellect. You are not to be one guided by superstition. You are to be guided by logic. You are to be guided with a rational mind. Myth and legends and fairy tales are not on your agenda. And when you come to church, you come with your mind and your brain intact. You are to be a scientifically minded person. What is science? You look at the evidence. You test your theory. You go from a theory to a hypothesis. You keep on testing. You keep on testing. And when you get the same end results, then you move from a theory to a concrete fact. Nothing wrong with that procedure. That's science. You're not buffoons. You're not loons. And you're not hillbillies running barefoot down the mountain ridge. You are to be an educated, well-informed, well-schooled believer. It's my responsibility to help you to get there. I'm begging you that you do that gracefully with a smile and not with a tug of war, because it's for your benefit as well as mine individually. I hope you enjoyed the little detour on the scenic tour of the authenticity of the four Gospels. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy. We also thank you even for your safety right now during the thunder and lightning that's outside right now. We ask, Father, that you would cause us to be a biblically literate-minded people, that we would not glory in ignorance, but that, Father, we would beg and plead with you to give us wisdom from on high to be the saints we ought to be. In Christ's name, amen.